Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, you'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 745. Isaiah chapter 25. We'll read the entire chapter. The entire chapter is going to be our sermon text for this day. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap and fortified the city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress. A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. That ends the reading of our God, most holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that you would bless us now by your Holy Spirit. You have granted us your word. Grant now the Spirit who drives us to the text and drives it home to our hearts. Lord, we ask by your grace and your mercy that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, why do you gather together Sunday to Sunday as believers in Jesus Christ? Why do you assemble together as the church of Jesus Christ to hear the word preached, to sing praises to our God, and to enjoy the fellowship of each other? Well, if we gather together and start thinking and brainstorming what this all means that we gather together, I'm sure we can come up with a extended list. But I want to submit to you today that one reason, at least, why we gather together as the body of Christ to hear the word preach, is to gain perspective. Perspective. What am I talking about? Well, we go through our week and we get this perspective of the various pundits of the earth. We get the perspective of maybe Fox News, or we get the perspective of our coworkers on the events of the world, or we have maybe our own thoughts, our own perspectives of what this life means, where it's heading. But we gather here this day to gain the perspective of the Word of our God. And this perspective, we need it very much. Think of, For example, Asaph in Psalm 73. He went through his life a little perplexed. Why are the wicked prospering? Why do things seem to go good for the wicked and seem to go poorly for the righteous? Lord, I know you are good, he says. Truly, you are good to Israel. But the perspective I have right now seems to say otherwise. But then he says, until I went to the house of the Lord, then I gained a new perspective. I realized their end. I realized the end of the righteous. I realized that God, yes, indeed, is truly good to Israel. Isaiah himself gained a new perspective. In Isaiah 6, in the year that Uzziah died. And if you think about it, when kings died in the Middle East at that period, that was a chance for chaos to rule. Because all the rivals of the kings saw, now is our chance. Now is our chance to break off the fetters of this king who died. And now let us break off that fetter of King Uzziah. And let us make war against Israel. Let us cause chaos upon the earth. And so Isaiah's perspective when King Uzziah died was things are looking bad politically. But then he went to the temple, and what did he see there? He saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, sitting in judgment, sitting as the exalted king over all the earth. And suddenly his perspective on political matters was changed. So congregation, we need this perspective. And Isaiah gives us this perspective in Psalm 25, or Isaiah 25. And as we look through Isaiah 25, we realize that the perspective that God gives us in His Word causes us to praise and to glorify Him. And that's what this chapter is. It's a praise in response to God's judgment upon the whole earth. This chapter comes in comes after the sequence of chapters 13 through 23, where God judges all the nations one by one. And then in Isaiah 24, God judges the entire earth. And it's described in language that looks like creation is being turned back from order to chaos. God will level all those who make war against them. God will judge and judge righteously all those who stand against him in rebellion and wickedness. And it is in this point, Isaiah bursts into praise. Praise to the living God for his judgment upon the whole earth. Now, what we must see in verse 1, he says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. What we have here is an unmistakable connection between God's decrees from all eternity and the consummation of all things in judgment and righteousness. One person said, predestinarianism and eschatology are one at their root. If we don't have the decrees of God, if we don't understand that God has formed a plan from all eternity and will carry out that plan, we will never have the assurance in our hearts that God will be faithful to carry and to bring all things to completion. Without the perspective of the eternal God who decrees and makes all things come to pass by his sovereign will, we will never be able to say with confidence that God indeed reigns now and that he will be the just judge in the days to come. And we will never be able to say for sure that I know for certainty in the future that Christ will deliver me from this age and that I will reign with him for all eternity. Because if God has not decreed from all time what will come to pass, and if God does not carry out that decree in his sovereign will, then we cannot say that God will for sure do all that he has promised for us. So we need to see the connection between God's predestination and God's consummation of all things. Secondly, in this chapter, we see that praise is what is called of us to do in light of what God has done for us. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. You have done wonderful things. Wonderful things. Divine salvation is ours. That is what Isaiah promises here. Divine salvation is for his people. The Lord who governs is the one who has saved his people. And we want to look at this whole chapter. It's three parts, 1 through 5, 6 through 8, and 9 through 12. And we're just going to walk through this bit by bit and so that we can gain the perspective of the prophet. So first of all, 1 through 5, we're going to see the overthrow of the city of man, the overthrow of the wicked city, the overthrow of those who are in rebellion against God. Isaiah is the book of the city. Isaiah is, his main focus is Jerusalem. The focus has gone from the land as God's gift to his people, now to the city. It's become a narrow focus. But in Isaiah, we see that the city has become the focus of all of God's promises to his people. From Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, now will go all the blessings that was promised to Abraham for all the nations. So now it's not just the land that we're looking at. Now it's focused even more narrowly on Jerusalem. But opposed to Jerusalem, opposed to God's plan for his people in the city of Zion, is opposed the city of man, or Isaiah calls it the city of chaos in Isaiah chapter 24. The city of man is marked by its violence and ruthless oppression. Now, his oppression is described as a storm and heat from the sun, storm that rages against God's people. That's how the city of man is described. It is a ruthless city, a city full of violence, a city that takes no thought to those who are oppressed. It is a city who does not care for the fatherless and the widows and the orphans. It is a city that would trample underfoot all those who do not follow them in their wickedness. And so the city of man has become a metaphor for all the world that dwells in sin and in wickedness and does not care for the things of God and is in rebellion against God and is opposed to all that God wants of his people. What will become of this city? Well, Isaiah prophesies that this city will become a heap, a ruin. The foreigner's palace is, he says, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And here we think of God's promise to his people about Jericho. When you go into possess the land, I want you to devote the city of Jericho to destruction. I want you to completely level it, and I don't even want you to take anything from it. That same idea is here. That's what God is going to do to the city. It's not God's people who are going to devote it to destruction. Notice, it's God himself. And that was the lesson that God wanted his people who entered the promised land to learn, that you're not the ones who fight for yourselves. God fights for you. I am the one who is going to fight for you. And so we see here in the promise against the city of man that will be completely devoted to destruction. It will be a city no more. It will become a heap. God is saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that for my people. I will fight for my people. It's not by strength. It's not by might. It's by the power of God that we overcome. But in the midst of this destruction of the city of man, we see that God has always been a stronghold for his people. Verse 4, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. God has always been a shelter for his people. If you read through the Psalms, you'll find soon enough that one of the favorite metaphors of God is a stronghold, a refuge. God is a refuge to his people. Now that image is of a palace in the midst of the city where you would flee to go away from the attackers who were coming upon the city. It was the innermost part of the fortress where you would go to hide while outside the battle was raging. And that's what God is for his people. He is your refuge. I need to ask you, is God your refuge? When the city of man comes against you, when you experience the wrath and the ruthlessness of the city of man, where do you flee? Do you flee to God for your refuge? That's what God is for you. He is your refuge. He is your stronghold. He is your strength. He is your salvation. In him and in him alone do we trust. We don't trust in man. We don't put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in the military technology of the age. That was Israel's issue. They kept trusting in Assyria or in Babylon or in anybody else out there who would help us. But God kept saying time again through his prophets, trust in me. And that's what we need to learn today too. Trust in God and in God alone. Don't trust in what you think man can offer you. Trust in God and in God alone. For he alone is our stronghold. He alone is our refuge. He is our high tower. He is our shield, our great reward. We have nothing apart from God. We have everything in him. And when the violent and the oppressive city of man is completely overthrown by God, his people will remain. Why? Because God will remain. God cannot be conquered by the city of man. The city of man does not know what it's up against. It's up against the God of the universe, the king over all kings. And so in the end, when the city of man is destroyed, when it's leveled to the ground, when it's laid low to the dust, God will remain. And because God will remain victorious, we will remain with him. There can be no victory over God, and therefore no victory over God's people. And so we see that the victory song of the ruthless city in verse 5 is put down. The city of man has its victory songs. It likes to sing over the people of God. It likes to taunt and it likes to boast of its own strength, of its own victory. But God in the end will put their song down. And we will see in a moment in verse 9 that a new song will be put in its place. A new song of the people of God. But I want us to, before we move on to our second point, I want us to notice in verse 3, therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. There's a hint here. It's not explicitly stated, but it's a hint that one way that God conquers the nations, one way that God conquers the city of man is by subduing people from that city unto himself, subduing their hearts, subduing the wickedness within them, and drawing them to himself. And we can be thankful that God does not completely lay waste everyone who is within this city. If you think about it, we would all be doomed if that were the case. We're Gentiles. Maybe there might be one or two people that can say they're ethnically Jews. But for the most part, I would dare say we're Gentiles here. We were of the city of man. We were, by nature, citizens of that city. But God has subdued us and delivered us to himself. And so in the midst of judgment, in the midst of destruction, we still see God's grace shining through. God can conquer his enemies in various ways. He can lay them low. He can completely destroy them. Or he can also call them to himself. And so we can praise and give thanks to God that for us, who were once citizens of the city of man, God has brought us out. He has called us from that darkness and brought us to the light of the city of God. Our second point, then, is found in verses 6 through 8. And there we see a giving of a banquet and the removal of a blanket. Here we see the blessings of Zion. The mountain here that is talked about is Mount Zion. And here we see that blessings will be poured out from this mountain upon all nations. Now, again, I say that this mountain is Mount Zion. It's another term that Isaiah used to talk about the entire city of Jerusalem. He uses various expressions: mountain, Mount Zion, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God. All these things are referring to Jerusalem. Now, in this passage, in verse 6, we see a feast. And if you remember back to your history of Israel, there was a feast on a mountain. In Exodus 24, God called all the elders, the 70 elders, and Aaron and Moses. He called them up to the mountain, and there he gave the covenant to Moses and to all the people of Israel. And when the elders and Aaron and Moses went up to the mountain, God was waiting for them with a banquet, with a feast. But this is not that same mountain. That mountain was a mountain that was covered with smoke, filled with the terrifying voice of God, thundering and lightning. The people were so afraid to even come close to it. They had to say to Moses, "Moses, you go up to that mountain. We'll stay down here." And even Moses himself said, "I am exceedingly afraid to go up to this mountain." But that's not the mountain that Isaiah is directing us to. He's directing us to another mountain, Mount Zion. And on this mountain, there will be no representatives here. There will be one representative, the mediator, but we will not be coming through earthly representatives. All are welcome, not just 70 elders, not just Moses or Aaron. All will be welcome. And not just Jews. It says here, all the peoples, all nations. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He keeps piling on these terms for the feast that's about to take place. It's not going to just be McDonald's. It's going to be a feast of rich food, full of marrow, full of fat, full of oil. Oil is the term. And in that culture, oil was a very precious commodity. So this is a very expensive feast. It's the best of wine. We have one winemaker in this congregation, maybe more, but I know of at least one. I mean, you can talk to him later maybe about what does this wine look like, because it's the best here. And so the Lord is preparing this feast. What does this mean? It means that God is going to richly provide for his people. This isn't just going to be one feast and then we're done, and then the next day we're going to be hungry. This is a feast that will satisfy forever. A feast from which we will never, ever lack again. And that's why Isaiah just keeps saying, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. He wants to get the point across that this is a feast that is going to leave you richly, abundantly, fully satisfied. God will abundantly provide for his people, for all peoples, all the nations. Again, there's the hint that God will bring about the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, I will bless all the nations in you, Abraham. And again, we can be thankful that this feast is for us. Now, it's a feast that we only have a foretaste of. We'll talk about that later. We don't haven't experienced this feast in its fullness, but we have a taste. We have a taste. And as I said, we'll talk about that in a little bit. What else is going to happen on this mountain? Now, we know that in our feasting, in this life, when we go to eat, when we go to maybe a gathering of friends, and there is a feast prepared for everyone, we know that the satisfaction that we receive from such a feast is only temporary. It's limited. And we know that ultimately, the joy that we experience at such feasting is tainted with the sorrow of death. We may go to a feast and we may notice that there are chairs at the table that are empty. Loved ones lost, parents missed, children who have been taken in early life. Death is still a part of this age. And so our feasting is tainted with the knowledge that death still reigns. In the shadow of all of our joys on earth lurks the specter of death. And so all our joys in this life are only limited because of the specter of death. But in this feast, there will be no shadow of death. Why? Because God is going to have a feast of His own. It says, He will swallow up death forever. In verse 7, He says, He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And that is a metaphor for the death shroud that people would wear as they mourn the loss of their friends and their loved ones. God is going to swallow that shroud, and He's going to swallow up death forever. That's what is going to happen on this mountain. The feast that we will experience will not be tainted with the specter of death. It will be a feast in which there will be joy and complete joy and unending joy, because death will be swallowed up forever. And God says, will wipe away tears from all faces. He will stoop down. What a beautiful picture that is, if you think about it. The God of the universe stooping down to you to wipe away the tears from your eyes. It's a beautiful picture. I think we need to think about that more. When we grieve, when we sorrow, we need to think about God, gain the perspective of God who cares for your tears. It says that God keeps all our tears in a bottle. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Jesus Himself, when Lazarus died and was laid in the tomb for 4 days, what did Jesus do? He wept. He understands your sorrow. He knows your tears. And God will stoop down personally to wipe away your tears. That is the God we serve. It's not some abstract deity. It's a personal God who loves you and loves His people. And finally, on this mountain, God will remove the reproach of His people. He will take away from all the earth the reproach of His people. Again, all our joys on this earth, all our feasting, is tainted not only with death, but is tainted with sin. Because of our sin, that is why we experience death in this life, because of the sin of Adam. The curse of the law is upon us. And because we have sinned, death has reigned. But Christ has gained the victory over death, hasn't He? God will swallow up death because He will remove the reproach of His people. All your sins will be taken away. And we read about that this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. All your sins will be washed clean. God will remove on this mountain all the reproach of His people. Finally, then, our third point. in verses 9 through 12, we see the return to the theme of God conquering his enemies again. But there's a little different nuance here. God says here in these verses that the righteous who have been laid low will be lifted up. But the wicked who are proud and haughty and brought high by their own thinking will be brought low. The righteous will be lifted up and the wicked will be brought low. The song we see here, verse 9, is a song that has replaced the song of the wicked. Now we see the song of the triumphant people of God. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is the song of the triumphant people of God, the new song. And notice in this new song that there's no talk of sorrow and sadness. See, that's what I think is meant by when we read in Revelation, they sing a new song. If you look through those new songs, it's sung new because now it's a song of triumph. In the Psalms we read, they're Psalms that are of the waiting. They're the Psalms of the waiting because they're the people who wait for the full and final salvation of God. Yes, they know that, you know, God is good to Israel. Yes, they know in the Psalms that God is the Savior of his people, that God is his refuge. But the new song, the song that we will sing one day, will be complete triumph. There will be no more hint of waiting and hopeful expectation and perplexity at, you know, I know that God is good, but the way the world is going, it seems to contradict that. There will be no singing like that in the new heavens and the new earth. The new song will be, God is triumphant. In this life, we have waited for him, but now that the new heavens have come upon us, the new heavens and the new earth have come upon us, God has triumphed. And the new song that people sing will be sung this way. We've waited for God, but it was worth the wait. It may not seem worth the wait now. We may be struggling in our sins. We may be struggling with the thought of, is God really for me or not? We may be struggling with various maladies of the body and physical illness and maybe even mental issues in our minds, depression or whatever. We may be struggling and waiting. Is God really going to deliver me from this? But in this vision, this perspective that Isaiah gives us, we see that we will say, I waited, and I waited hard, but it was worth the wait. It was worth the wait because God is our God. He's truly good. He is truly good. So on that day, we will be singing a new song. But also, we will see the complete destruction of God's enemies. Moab here is referred to. But if we take all of what Isaiah says here in 10 through 11 about Moab, we see that God is using Moab as a for instance. Isaiah saying, Moab, for instance, will be brought low. He's referring, using Moab to speak of all the nations, all the enemies of God. And he uses Moab, I think, so that we can be sure that God's enemies are real people. They're not just some abstract thing out there that, you know, doesn't really have any respect for me. Moab was a true enemy of Israel. And God said, look at Moab, for instance. Here's what I'm going to do to him. I'm going to trample him down. His head is lifted up, but I'm going to step on his neck. And I'm going to trample him down into a dunghill. And Moab is going to go for a little swim in the muck, in the mire. Maybe we have some farmers here who can picture, you know, the muck and the mire. You know, I used to work on a dairy farm way back when. And so I can tell you that muck and mire is not a pleasant thing. But Moab is going to have to swim through that. The enemy of God, all the enemies of God, are going to have to swim through the muck and mire because God is going to step on their necks and press them down. Yes, they once had great fortifications You know, we read about in Joshua or in Numbers, Joshua and Caleb and the spies, they went into Canaan and they said, oh, the 10 spies said, we're scared to go in there because the fortifications are built up to heaven. God said, I don't care. You can build as big a wall as you want. Because I am God, I can bring it low. And I will do that. And that is what he's going to do to all his and our enemies. He's going to lay low the pompous pride together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls. God will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. Love how he just piles on things here. Isaiah is just rich with imagery. He's going to lay it low. He's going to cast it to the ground. He's going to the dust. You get the point that God's enemies are going to perish. So then, let's relook at what we've just talked about. God is going to be exalted over all his and our enemies. We sing praise to the Lord because we know that God will be triumphant. We sing praise to the Lord because we know that God has decreed these things to come to pass from all eternity. And he carries out his plan throughout all ages. And one day he will bring all things to justice and righteousness at the day of consummation. And we see that the city of God, as proud, as pompous, as terrifying to the people of God as it may seem, will go for a swim in the dung heap. And we, God's people, who will remain in the end, will have a great feast, will be richly provided for, and all our sorrows, our tears, our sighings will be taken away, and our sins will be gone and clean forever. Yes, even now, this is not something that's to come. This is something that's even now. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. You have not come to Mount Sinai and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heaven, and to God and the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to this mountain. We are here at this mountain right now. Your foot is on the mountain. Now, it's not the mountain in Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the one that you have to fly over to the Middle East, to the state of Israel. No, that mountain, that city of Jerusalem, was already declared null and void by Isaiah in chapter 1. It said the city that was supposed to be the light unto the Gentiles, has become unchaste, full of wickedness, murderers. I'm going to replace it. Well, I shouldn't say replace it. Isaiah prophesies that God will bring the true Jerusalem down from heaven. And that is what we see in Revelation 21. God bringing the true Jerusalem down from heaven. And there, the true Jerusalem that we are already now assembled together at the foot of this mountain, God will bring that down. And in that day, when Christ comes again, that true Jerusalem will be ours to go up to worship God, to enjoy the feast forever. And so how do we live in light of the fact that we have already come to this mountain? Well, Hebrews said, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Again, I bring you back to what I said at the beginning. We're here for perspective. We're here to be reminded that we are at the foot of this mountain and to be reminded that we are to live accordingly, not just today, the rest of the week. We are to live in light of the fact that we are God's people on the mountain. We are to be holy. Psalm 15, who can ascend this hill? Those who have a clean hand and a pure heart. Yes, Jesus Christ is the one who has ascended that mountain with a clean hand and a pure heart for us. He is the righteous one, but also he calls us to come to this mountain with clean hands and a pure heart. And so, people of God, let us be reminded where we are right now at the foot of this mountain. And let us take this perspective with this, with us the rest of this week. Amen. Gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation and deliverance for us. Blessed be your holy name. Lord, you are our God. We exalt you for delivering us from death and bringing us to life. May we always keep this perspective within our hearts that we are not citizens of the city of man any longer. We do not follow the ways of this world. We're not under the power of the prince of the air, but we have now been washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come with him to the mountain of God, the city of Zion, the new Jerusalem. And help us, Lord, to ascend this hill with a clean hand and pure heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.